All right, amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you, we honor you, we glorify you, Lord. We stand on you as the foundation, Lord, of our life. We are here tonight, Lord, for you, to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord. It is only reasonable, God, that we would give you every ounce of ourself, knowing and understanding who you are. We thank you that you're a good God, a gracious God, a merciful God who has proven your love for us, that while we were still sinners, you died for us, Lord. What manner of love is this, God? And I pray, Lord, that tonight we would draw strength and comfort from your word. And I pray that you would build us up in the faith through your word, God. I pray that we would be a people, Lord, who are hungry for your word. Give us a hunger, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? All right, everybody, come on in. Have a seat. Is everybody having a nice chat back there? All right, everybody take a deep breath. Just relax. Settle in. Grab your Bibles and turn to the last book of your Bible, the book of Revelation. All right, just while you're turning there, a little reminder, tomorrow night is prayer night, 7 to 8, here in the sanctuary. And this Sunday, I'll be in Colorado. Colin's filling in for me, so pray for him. Yes. And then I appreciate your prayers for me as well as I teach out there in Colorado. So, all right. So, very interesting timing as we're in the book of Revelation. And we're basically seeing how it all ends. Yes, it does all end. The world as we know it is coming to an end. And the Bible tells us how that's going to happen. Now, the focus of Bible prophecy is Jesus coming back again a second time. And because of that, the focus on Bible prophecy is also Israel, because Jesus comes back to Israel. Jesus works with Israel. The setting of the tribulation is focused on Israel. Israel, the nation. And as we sit here today, many of us wonder, as the psalmists would often say, how long, Lord? How long? Some of you are probably homesick. Homesick for heaven. There's an ache in every believer, a groaning for heaven, a groaning for things to be right, for things to be set in order. We should feel that. Everybody has that feeling to a different degree, but in a sense, we weren't made for this world the way it is now. God has set eternity in our heart. And it sort of makes sense, or it should, when the previous well-known judgment that God brought to the earth in the flood in Noah's day, it maybe sort of is hitting home a little bit more, because judgment is necessary. The fallen nature of man, the fallen nature of the world back in Noah's day, it got to the point where there's nothing to salvage. And things had gotten so bad that it was not going to get better, and God had to do something about it. And he brought the flood. So that's a prelude to God's final judgment that he's going to bring to the earth. And when we look at these judgments, we have to know that these judgments are righteous. These are good. In other words, it's the right thing for God to do this. It is necessary and it is good. And now we're in a season in the world, on earth, what we might want to look at and see as birth pangs or labor pains, where we're seeing these events happen and we're hearing things like we've never seen anything like this before, or this is the biggest thing, or one of the biggest things that has ever happened. And so when you think about, you know, God bringing forth or ushering in a time on earth, which is the tribulation period, and as we've been looking at this, we've been seeing that it's how God takes back the earth. It's through this process of judgment, but the judgment isn't full judgment as he continues to give mercy and opportunity for people to get saved even in the tribulation. But now we're seeing things that are birth pangs. And we're seeing and witnessing before our eyes a time, a day that we are living in that it seems like it was as in the days of Noah. And yes, things can always get worse, but there are some very unique things about the days that we live in that would suggest to us that we are right on the cusp of something being birthed, the tribulation, which leads to the second coming. And we're going to see that tonight. So we're in the midst of looking at these judgments and how they come incrementally. So the way that God takes back control of the earth is incrementally through series of judgments called the seal judgment. There's seven of those. And then the trumpet judgments, there's seven of those. And then the bowl judgments, which end all things, and there's seven of those. In all of these judgments, we see judgment and mercy. We see God shaking the hard-hearted. We see God bringing forth to the earth witnesses like the 144,000 Jewish evangelists from every tribe of Israel, 12,000 of each, going and preaching the gospel, and they're sealed so that they cannot be hurt until their mission is accomplished. We see judgment and mercy. We see there are some people whose hearts have gotten so hard, and yet the radical nature of the tribulation will shake them into a fear of God, which will lead to their salvation. And we have pointed out as we've gone through the book of Revelation, many people are going to get saved in the tribulation. At the same time, many people will die and many people will be hardened in their rebellion against God. And so as we look at these judgments and begin to sort of take all this in, it's very, very helpful for us to get an understanding of the world and have a right view, a biblical perspective of the world, a biblical perspective of man, a biblical perspective of eternity, and to factor all those things into everyday life that we are going through now. So with that, we finished last week looking at the sixth trumpet judgment, which means there's one more trumpet judgment, and that last trumpet judgment will open up the seven bowl judgments, the seven final bowl judgments. Now, before we open up that last trumpet, we get another interlude chapter or parenthetical chapter, which means we take a little break from progressing chronologically to look a little more deeply at some details that the Lord wants us to understand about the tribulation. So that's why in verse 1 of chapter 10, as we jump right in, we're getting a little more information about things that are going on. So let's begin. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. We've seen throughout the book of Revelation a lot of angelic activity. Not only angels that are used by God, but we see also demonic angels that are also part of bringing the affliction to those on earth. Here we see another angel. Who is this angel? We don't know. Some have suggested that this is Jesus. And I don't believe that's true. I believe this is a particular angel, maybe Michael, but this is an angel because that word another, I saw still another. The word for another, there is the Greek word is this, the another of the same kind. There's a different word for another, heteros, which means another of a different kind. This word means it's another of the same kind, referring to the same angelic created beings that we've been seeing. So this angel, he's coming from the presence of God, which it would make sense when John is seeing this angel. He's describing this angel being clothed with a cloud. When we think about clouds in the Bible, it's often referring to the glory of God. So John is seeing an angel coming from the presence of God, reflecting the glory of God. The rainbow on his head reminds us of God's covenant that he had to not flood the earth in a global flood ever again. This is suggestive of a couple things. One, that God keeps his promises. And two, that God is a God of mercy. So the angel is coming from the presence of God. John is seeing the glory of God. He's seeing the promises or faithfulness of God to his covenants. He's seeing the mercy of God. He's seeing only what could be described as someone that comes from the presence of God. His face was shining like the sun, just so bright that John is trying to describe this brightness. And then he says his feet like pillars of fire, seeing the stability of this God, but pillars of fire also suggesting that this is a God that is pure and has been tested by, or coming from a God that has been tested by fire. And this angel is reflecting the stability of the God that he's been in the presence with. So in verse 2, it says something very interesting, that he had a little book open in his hand, this angel did. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, suggesting also the global nature of what's happening, the global reach of this working of God, and the power of this little book universally and globally in the world. He cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars. So that's what he's hearing now, something. He's seeing something and he's hearing something, this loud lion-like roar voice. And he says, when he cried out, the seven thunders uttered their voices, seven being the number of perfection and the perfect speech, powerful words that are coming from this vision that he's getting. And then in verse 4, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Now that is very strange, because the book of Revelation means the unveiling, right? Not the covering up. Here we see something for the first time where John is told to hear and witness, and you yourself see, but don't write it. In other words, there are things that God does not want us to know. Are you okay with that? A lot of people are not okay with that. A lot of people have a hard time if they are not able to understand everything and know everything of the oracles of God. They're unwilling oftentimes to put their faith in Him. But we understand, and this is very important, especially if you're into conspiracy theories. Don't mess around and waste your time on things you cannot know. Here's a verse for you to write down. Deuteronomy 29:29. The things revealed belong to us, but the things not revealed belong to the Lord. I'm glad, and I believe there is a reason, that God doesn't show us and tell us everything. Just like in the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God did not want them to eat of that tree, because there are certain things He didn't want them to have to experience. Certain things that it was better for them not to know. And wouldn't you agree there are things that you have seen and heard in your life that you wish you didn't? I wish I was not exposed to that. I wish whatever that particular thing is, I wish I don't have that memory in my mind or that vision in my sight. I wish I didn't see that. But here's what's interesting to me is, why did God tell us that? Couldn't He have just not put that in there? And I think it's because He wants us to know that there are other things going on that He is taking care of and He is in control of, and we should just let Him be responsible for those and be okay not knowing them. It's better that we don't know them. But also, it takes faith to trust God when we don't know everything. So probably a lot of us are praying and wanting answers to a lot of things in our personal life. We want to know. And God has not revealed things to us. Maybe He will at a certain time. That happens a lot. There are certain times where God sort of delays His revelation until we're ready for it. And then there are other times where we're not going to know at all. And we have to be okay with that. We are finite. God is infinite. He is God. We are not. He is not limited. We are limited. And so we have this knowledge here that there's something really big and really radical. And John says, don't write that down. Seal it up. But God wants us to know that there is knowledge and information bigger and deeper and beyond us, and it's there, but it's not for us. What happens a lot of times with us is we get stagnant in our faith, in our walk. We get paralyzed and focus on things that we don't know. When God says, don't take away from what you do know and compromise that focusing on the things that you don't know. Instead, there's enough for us to know in our Bibles, enough for us to spend eternity studying and exploring about God. And that's the problem with conspiracy people. Is their interest, and I call it low-hanging fruit. It's something that gets people really fired up. We see a lot of that going on now. A lot of conspiracies, a lot of false information. We see that, you know, just pushed in social media and all these things. And going back to our feeds, we are feeding on that. People feed on that. It can be very exciting. But the thing is, with most conspiracy theories, there's never any answer to that. It just is a way to distract us and get us off of the things that we do know. And so John sealed these things up. Verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Wow, that's the moment where our hearts should drop. And what it tells us is God is delaying now. God is delaying now. But there's going to be a time, and we can rest assured on this. There's going to be a time where it's done. He's delaying no longer. All the things that he has said, the things that we are reading tonight, the things that we are praying about, there's going to be a time. He says, it's time. It's on. We are living in the time where he's delaying. And it's hard. He wants us to be faithful in this time. But in his time of delaying, the Bible says it's his mercy that he is not slack concerning his promises. But he wishes that no one would perish. The whole point of his delay is to continually reach out to people that they would be saved. Because if they're not, what they will experience is so bad that it would be worth us delaying a little bit more in order to see more people be saved from what is to come. But that doesn't make it easy. But we need to occupy until he comes. But we also have to understand, it's not always going to be like this. We live, and you might want to say, we live in the delay. And we say, Lord, hurry up. How long? How many of your people will have to suffer? How many atrocities will we have to see? But it is worth it if one person comes to faith. It's worth it that he takes his time. And the amazing thing is, for a believer, is that we are more than conquerors. Meaning that Satan can't do anything bad to us. The worst he can do is set us free into eternity where we all want to go anyway. We have nothing to lose. We might as well just go for it and be all in, because people are going to come to know Christ through us if we yield ourselves to Him, and there is nothing that can come against us that will do anything to harm us other than set us free and take us home to be with our Lord forever. And this is what's going on. This is what we've seen with Charlie Kirk. We're seeing more people turn to the Lord. While we grieve, we see Charlie Kirk is not grieving. He's celebrating. What happened to him was not an accident. What happened to him, yes, was evil, but also it was his time. His job was finished. He ran his race, and that day he was at the finish line, and he just crossed the finish line and went home. In other words, there was nothing else for him to do past that moment. Nothing else. That's what God had him on earth to do, and he did it, and he finished his race, and he went home. See, what we're seeing here in our text is the sovereignty of God. We have to factor that in our understanding of the things that go on in this world. The book of Revelation should help us to be heavenly minded, bigger minded. It should help us to be aware of our attachments to the earth. It should help us to be willing to surrender any attachments. And sometimes these attachments that we have, we don't even know we have them. But God wants us to be fully free now. And the only way to do that is to fully surrender our life to Him and let Him do what He wants to do in our life. And that's how we're fully free. Knowing that God is sovereign and in control and working out these things perfectly. And yes, we're in the time of delay, but it's not always going to be like that. And so this is a very unique time in history for us to live in. And God has chosen you and I for such a time as this, because He's not always going to delay. And when is that going to happen? We're looking at it. There's going to be a time where He's not, you know, holding back. It's just, okay, here it comes. Open the floodgates. It's on. But now we have a chance. That's not happening now. So now we have a chance to tell people, to share the gospel, to share the hope that lies within us. Because as sure, this is going to happen. But it's not happening yet. So now's the time that we have a very unique time to realize and recognize the time that we live in and capture the moment and to live our life for Christ, as Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Verse 7, it says, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So what's this mystery? He's probably referring to now here how he's going to bring everything to an end. Now he's revealing it. So in verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So this is interesting. So now John actually gets in the dream, the vision. So before, he's just seeing the vision and, you know, writing it down, recording. And now he gets in there. Now he's part of it. And he's told to take that book. And he said to me, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet honey in your mouth. Now that's very interesting. Ezekiel chapter 3 gives us more information. It's not totally unusual. This is something that happened with Ezekiel as well. But what he's to do is to take the word of God. And he uses this imagery of eating it. I like that because, you know, that shows us that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That the word of God should be like food for us. We should be hungry for God's word, and we should devour God's word like this, to take it and just devour it in. And when we do eat it, the word becomes part of us. That's what's amazing about the word of God. It literally becomes part of us. It's written on our heart. It's written on our mind. We should be people that when we bleed, we would bleed bibline, that just oozed out of our blood. It'd be so in us. This is what God tells us to do, but not just people that read it, but we're so immersed in the Bible. It's so much a part of us that we are doing this. We're living this out. The Word of God is active in our life. And this is the picture that we have about the Word of God. But isn't it interesting that it's like, you know, some food that we eat that's contrasted in its flavor and the same thing that you eat, you know, like sweet and sour pork, you know, how does that work? Where it's sweet, but it's sour too. But I think we can all relate to that when it comes to the Word of God. Because when you read the Word of God, it is so sweet. It's like honey. It is so delightful. It is so good. It's like dessert. But then there's also a part of the Word of God. When you know the truth and you know what happens and what will happen to those who reject it, those who deny it, many of you have a continual broken heart because of your friends and your loved ones that don't know the truth, and that's bitter. So that's kind of what he's describing is this effect, the power of the Word of God. It has this power of life and death. And it is the truth. It's the unadulterated truth in which everything must be measured by. And when we measure some things by it, it hurts because of the reality of it. This is what is being described here. So in verse 10, it says, then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And get this. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. You know what he's saying? He's saying, don't let the bitterness of the word, the upset reaction that you can have, Don't let that stop you from prophesying or preaching or teaching or reading the whole counsel of God. In other words, he's saying, don't take out the things in the word that may cause bitterness. Don't just teach a message or preach a gospel or share with your friends a message that only has honey. Preach the whole thing. The whole counsel of God. Now think about this. If only the sweet part would be read or taught or preached, why would anybody long for heaven? If you're just told that if you have enough faith in God, God loves you, and he wants your life to be so amazing here on earth that you're not going to suffer at all and not have any problems, you don't have to repent of those sins. You don't have to sacrifice, and you don't have to take up your cross and deny yourself. God just loves you, and your life is going to be amazing and wonderful. And many people receive that gospel. In fact, probably the biggest churches in America are churches that preach that honey gospel. And John is told, you do not do that. You preach and teach the whole counsel of God. Now, why would we ever be thankful for Jesus rescuing us if everything was so good, if earth was like heaven? Why would anyone want to go to heaven when it seems like heaven already? Or what if you're being told that if you do certain things or have enough faith, then this life will just be like heaven? That's a lie, isn't it? You know who that works for? It actually works for the people at the top of the religious pyramid. That's a pyramid scheme, my friends. The one at the top, Kenneth Copeland, you know he's a billionaire? You know he has an airport on Eagle Mountain Lake? He has special flight restrictions that many pilots cannot go through that space somehow. He got it. But he's the one that makes all the money off the backs of the people. He says, if you have enough faith, you'll give me the money and God will bless you. And he's the only one that works for. I would never want to be caught standing before God denying the whole counsel of God and the opportunities and the privileges given to me to share the word of God. It's the whole counsel of God. It's the truth that sets us free. Chapter 11. Then I was given a reed, like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. So what does that tell us? It tells us there's going to be another temple in Israel. Is there a temple there now? There is not a temple there now. There's a temple mount where the temple belongs. But in the 600s, the late 600s, a man named Omar built his own mosque there for the God that he worships and his God, Allah, and his prophet Muhammad. So the Dome of the Rock currently is situated on the place that is being measured. The history of the temple goes back to Solomon in about 1000, 1050 BC. Solomon built this temple. The Babylonians destroyed that temple. Zerubbabel came back and rebuilt that temple in 536. That could be called the second temple. You could just say it was the rebuilt first temple. And then in 20 BC, Herod added on and enhanced the temple that was there during Jesus' time. And that was destroyed by the Romans completely in 70 AD. And there's no temple now. There's the Dome of the Rock. There's a mosque there. But in the tribulation, there will be a temple. So that tells us a couple things. It tells us, one, that there would have to be the nation of Israel, which from 70 AD until 1948 AD, about 2,000 years, there was no nation of Israel. There was no temple. There was nothing. But in 1948, when Israel was reestablished as a nation, that sort of set in motion that, well, now there's a nation of Israel, there's going to be a temple. Here we're told in the tribulation there will be a temple. So that can kind of be a clue to say, well, there should be some sort of movement towards a building of a temple. And we know that there is. In Israel, there is something called the Temple Institute. I've been there. And you go in and there is a group that is dedicated to gathering all of the instruments and artifacts that are necessary for the temple when it's rebuilt. They are training priests now to operate and conduct the services in the temple. So that's going on now. But in the tribulation, there's going to be a temple. Here, we're seeing that for some reason, John is measuring this. But in verse 2, it says, in his measurement, he is to leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city, what's the holy city? Jerusalem, underfoot for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. This is very interesting. So the measurement that was going on there was to not include what is called the Gentile court or the outer court. So when Solomon built the temple, and then when Zerubbabel rebuilt it, and when Herod rebuilt it or refurbished it, the temple had different courts from outside to inside. The furthest court would be the court where anybody could come. The Gentiles can come. Females can come. Gentiles can come. It was the outer court. And then as you go more in towards the temple proper, the structure where the holy place was, and then the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant is, which is where the glory of God was, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was, which the place where they would make sacrifices once a year in the Year of Atonement to cover their sins on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, but in the outer court was the Gentiles. They can come. And he's saying, don't measure that part, because it's been given to the Gentiles. So in the tribulation, there is going to be a temple, and there is going to be activity from people outside, or the furthest court out, the Gentile court, where they're going to cause many problems in regards to Judaism by desecrating the things of Judaism. So that really starts to get intriguing, because you think, well, how in the world are the Jews going to be able to build a temple on the Temple Mount? Because they had to build it on the Temple Mount. Like, you can't just build it anywhere. It had to be a specific location. And the Dome of the Rock is there. In 1983, something very interesting happened. A guy named Asher Kaufman, he was a doctor and an archaeologist and a physicist at Hebrew University, and he began to kind of explore some of these things and the actual location of where the Ark of the Covenant would have been, which would be the innermost part of the temple. And what he discovered was there's a place about 100 meters north of where the Dome of the Rock is, where there is the only other exposed part of the bedrock below the Temple Mount or the platform of the Temple Mount. There's an exposed rock there, and it was flat. All the other rocks were jagged. And it got him to thinking. And I stood on that very spot. There's a gazebo there. You could stand right on it. And what he realized is he began to study how the priests would operate and what the Word of God said and the Mishnah and the, you know, all the Jewish writings. He realized that the priest, when they would go into the Holy of Holies, would be able to look back out through the Holy of Holies, back out through the holy place, and out through the courts, and should see and have the particular spot where the temple should be built, where the Ark of the Covenant would, it would line up with the Eastern Gate. And I've been there, and I looked and I turned, as our guide told us, and guess what lines up with that spot? The Eastern Gate. Good possibility that the temple that will be rebuilt will be able to coexist with the Mosque of Omar that is currently on the spot, thought many think to be the place where the temple should be built. But it's possible that that's actually in the Gentile court that's mentioned here, and the temple will be able to be built on that different location, which they will realize, well, this is actually the location. Amazing. So, something for you to digest and think about. This would also seem to be a possibility from Daniel chapter 9, where there is a covenant made, I think it's verse 27, a covenant made with the Antichrist and the children of Israel. It could be the covenant is what allows the children of Israel to build their temple and reinstitute again the sacrifices. Because here's the problem: if you're Jewish and all since 70 AD, you have not been able to sacrifice animals to atone for sin. And they know that the Bible says that unless there's the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. They know that. And so they've spiritualized that. But in their hearts, they know something's not right. And it could be that the covenant is the Antichrist comes to power and says, hey, look, we've discovered, and it's pretty valid, that this is where you can build your temple. And they do. And that's the covenant. They make this agreement. That also ends up being the place in the temple where the Antichrist demands worship of himself at the abomination of desolation 3.5 years into the tribulation. And that is the point where the Jewish nation turns to the one in whom they pierced, and they're weeping and mourning and realizing Jesus was our Messiah. He was it. And by the way, I hate to have to keep reiterating this, but as we see as we go through the book of Revelation, God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is for the nation of Israel. We see that played out here all the way to the end, and we're going to see that where the nation of Israel does come back as a nation to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But the teaching of the end times and prophecies and things of Revelation only makes sense if you see the promises to Abraham and the nation of Israel carried out all the way to the very end. It only makes sense that way. Verse 3, it says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses." So there's two witnesses. We have the 144,000, now we have two witnesses. God's going to give power to them. And they will prophesy 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth, which is uncomfortable clothing. So do any of you have uncomfortable clothing on? No. That's because we usually don't like to wear uncomfortable clothing. This is very uncomfortable clothing made out of uncomfortable animal skins that they turn inward to make it uncomfortable as a way that they're showing that their hearts are breaking, that this is serious, this is a time of mourning and weeping. And these, in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. So we start to get this, their empowerment is for their protection. And we're also getting a chance to see that you don't want to mess with these guys, but we also, the descriptions of these guys come from the Old Testament, kind of allude to the possibility of who they can be. We don't know who they are, but as we read through what they can do, Elijah the prophet was doing things like this, and Moses was doing things like this. That's why many people, including myself, and their appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus would suggest to me it's probably Moses and Elijah. Some people think Enoch as well, because Enoch walked with God and then he was not, just like disappeared. So some people think that is an indication that that's why he'll show up at this point. But we don't know for sure. But pretty cool if someone tries to stop them, flamethrower right out of their mouth. I mean, this is like superhero stuff. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. It says they have power to shut heaven. That's what Elijah did. He made it not rain, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood like Moses did, and to strike the earth with all plagues and as often as they desire. So this is interesting. They have been given power by God to do what God has called them to do, and no one would be able to stop them from doing what God has called them to do. However, look at verse 7. When they finish their testimony, you might want to circle that. So there was a time where all their empowerment came to an end. And it came to an end because God's purpose for them ended. So when they finished their testimony, so their whole job was to preach the truth, to share the truth. And when they finished, then the beast, that's the Antichrist, comes up out of the bottomless pit and makes war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So, see, that's what the enemy wants to do. And that is what God, in many cases, is holding back. But we have to understand, if the enemy could do whatever he wanted to do without any restriction, this is what he would do. Sometimes we get a glimpse of that. And what was making him so angry? It was their testimony. It was what they were saying about God. It was what they're saying about the need to repent and turn to God. And that was what was messing everything up for the Antichrist. You guys mess everything up for the Antichrist. You mess it up. That's why he wants you out of here so he can do his thing. You're restraining it. You're holding it back. But this is, he wants to take you out so he can do his thing without any pushback. And now he gets the opportunity because God is finished with their particular role. So now the Antichrist and evil comes to the surface and they are killed. Verse 8 says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, Jerusalem, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Why is that? Because at the time, there in the area of the Gentiles especially, there was gross immorality and idol worship. And so this place that God is going to come, Jesus is going to come back to, at this time, it's just sin running rampant, so much so that God sees it as a spiritual Sodom and a spiritual Egypt. It says, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, and tongues, and nations, meaning the whole world, will see their dead bodies. See, that's the thing. We alluded to this on Sunday, but the whole world is going to be able to see this. We live in a time now where we understand that can happen. There were many times in many of your lifetimes where you couldn't really see how this can happen in real time. Here we are, folks. These dead bodies, they will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. In other words, the Antichrist will kill them. They'll be in the street and everybody will see it. And for 3 days, they will celebrate. And they would be mocking these dead bodies, these prophets and what they said. And it would be like their trophy. You know, if you guys are hunters, you may have your animal heads in your house. It's like a trophy of what you were able to get. That's what the world's going to do. And it says that in verse 10, they will rejoice over them, they will make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. That's the way people feel when you share the truth in the gospel. It says that they feel tormented. The truth torments people. And that's a powerful thing, isn't it? And that's why many people get so angry. They feel tormented and they just want you out of here. They just want you gone. And they think the best way to do it is to just kill them. So in verse 11, watch this. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. Imagine that. Everybody's seeing these dead bodies celebrating, sending gifts, gift cards, and all this stuff. Hey, go out and have a steak. They're dead. This is awesome. They're going to be watching that. Many people will be eating their steak while they're watching the TV, and they see him get up. Uh-oh. What in the world? And they come alive again, and then great fear fell on those who saw them. They're probably choking on their steaks now. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemy saw them. And in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. We don't know if they got saved or just out of fear, they recognized God's power. But in verse 14, it says that was the second woe. But there's still one coming. One more woe is coming. And he says it's coming quickly. So then, in verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. Remember, there are seven angels that blew the trumpet for each of the seven trumpet judgments. So this is the last one. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So you see what is going on here? God is taking it back. God is making the world his. He is reclaiming what is his. And he's doing that through these judgments. And at this point, and by the way, the Greek tense of where it says the world, the kingdoms of this world have become, it means are becoming, because it's in the aorist, active, indicative sense, if you know what that means. If you don't worry about it. But it means are becoming. The kingdoms of this world are becoming gods. He is making his claim to the earth, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's his second coming. Verse 16, and the 24 angels, who's that? The church, made up of or represented by the 12 apostles and also the 12 tribes of Israel. The church is the Jews and the Gentiles. These 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, they fell on their faces and they worshiped God. By the way, where's the church? It's in heaven, still in heaven. Praise the Lord. They're in heaven worshiping God. And they're saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty. So all that you feel in your heart about the injustice, the evil and everything, you're going to be in heaven. You're saying, finally, Lord, these are your prayers being answered. And again, why would they ever give thanks if the message is preached that the world is great and this is where you should get all of your satisfaction, that soft message without the true gospel, if that's being preached, why would anybody be thankful for this? It's because that's a false gospel, and the real truth is this is a fallen world and we are fallen and we can be redeemed in Jesus, and that's why they're rejoicing, giving thanks to God, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. In the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail, all demonstrating the power of God who rules and reigns over everything. So why not live your life for Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for these incredible truths that You've given us, that we're able to understand the world and understand the things of the world and know how it's going to end up. And I pray, Lord, that these would not be things that would merely be in our head, but these would be in our heart, that we would live our life accordingly, Lord, that with a heavenly perspective, with an eye on eternity, and while we are here, may we live according to the very reason that You have left us here. Empower us by Your Holy Spirit. Give us now a vision of heaven, and give us now, Lord, the marching orders. We say, here we are, God. Send us, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and hopefully some of you will make it to prayer tomorrow. God bless you guys.